This morning we come to the second last of our series in the subject of the doctrines of grace. And we're thinking today about some practical matters, and then next week, God willing, I hope to address some of the questions that are raised in respect of the 5 points that we've been thinking about. The 5 points, as I've described them, the 5 points of orthodoxy that were reaffirmed by the Synod of Dort in 1619, when that synod rejected the 5 points of Arminianism, following the teachings of Arminius and his followers. These followers of Arminius had rejected or questioned the biblical teachings summarized in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And they presented 5 objections to the confessional teaching, and these were answered by the synod in 5 corresponding points. And they've been summarized using the acronym known to us of TULIP, and there they are. Actually, the Synod of Dort, if you look in the green book, the Book of Forms, you'll notice that the chapters there, although there are 5 of them, don't quite follow the order of that, but nonetheless the same material is covered. Chapter 1 talks about unconditional election, Chapter 2 of the Synod's findings about limited atonement, or particular redemption, as we prefer to call it. And then chapters 3 to 4 talk about total depravity and irresistible grace, and the final chapter 5 about the perseverance of the saints. Now, it's important to emphasize, as I've tried to do several times, that these 5 doctrines do not constitute everything that can be said about the grace of God. And they certainly are not an adequate summary of that system of theology that we call Calvinism, or the Reformed faith. By no means do they do so. But they certainly emphasize 5 very important aspects of those truths. They emphasize what Jonah realized when he said, "Salvation is from the Lord." They are a working out into principles of what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So, today we're going to be thinking about some of the practical implications of this. And I use the word practical advisedly. I don't mean I'm going to be talking about, you know, how you should tie your shoelaces, brush your hair, or live with your husband or wife, and that kind of practical material. I'm going to talk about how we should think about ourselves, how we should think about God, and how should that affect the way that we live, in broad principles, basic principles. So, first of all, there's no question that the doctrines of grace, as we call them, do nothing at all to build up my self-esteem pressure. The opposite is the case. These 5 points remind us that the Bible teaches, first, for those who trust in Jesus, we did not first choose God, but he chose us, and that he did so with regard, no regard whatsoever to our personal qualities or whatever. In fact, when we do justice to what the scripture says about our personal qualities, the things that come to mind are things like these: sinful from my mother's womb, Psalm 51. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Dead in transgressions and sins, ditto. Corrupted by sin in every part of our nature. There's nothing in us to commend us to God that he would somehow think that we're worth saving or anything like that. We're so sinful that it took indeed the death of God's own Son, who took to him our human flesh that he might die on the cross to make atonement for our sins, because there was nothing that we could do about our problem. Nothing at all. What Abraham said was true. The Lord will provide a lamb. And so he did, and we read about that lamb earlier on in Revelation chapter 5. The lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, our Saviour Jesus. So there's the first thing. We did not choose him before he chose us, but we chose him because he chose us. And he chose to save people, secondly, despite the fact that every single one of us deserves to be punished for our sins. Our sin is such that by nature, none of us wants to move towards God at all. Some people like to talk about man's search for God, but as C.S. Lewis once wrote, you might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. If you and I have come to Christ, it wasn't because we first chose him, but because the Father, who sent the Son into the world to die for sins, drew us by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then thirdly, having come to Christ and trusted in him, if that is the case for you or for me, then we don't go on in our own strength. We read that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi that he was confident about them, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, to use the words of John Newton in that famous hymn, it's grace that's brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. So from the beginning, in eternity past, when God made his choice about whom he would save for his own glory, to its glorious future, salvation is, from the beginning to the end of it, from the Lord. That's what the doctrines of grace are concerned to emphasize. Now, those things are not designed to flatter us. They don't flatter us in any regard. It's not a kind of a message to make you feel proud of yourself or proud of some religious organization or a church, whatever. Exactly the opposite. These doctrines should teach us humility. Humility. Teaching us to marvel that if I'm a Christian, how on earth was it the case that God should choose me? Why would he choose me? Only because of his own love and for his own glory. Nothing about me that he would choose me to be his very own. Now that's strong medicine for a 21st century evangelical Christian culture that so often focuses upon making people feel good about themselves. We've absorbed from the US a version of religion which has been called moralistic therapeutic deism. And it too has 5 points. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You might say, well, what on earth is that about? Well, let me explain. Here are the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. There is a God who exists and created and ordered the world and watches over human life from a distance. This God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good and nice people go to heaven when they die. That's a summary of the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. Why is it called that? Well, first of all, it's moralistic. God is content with us if we are moral people. That's all you need to do is be a good person. You don't need to be born again. You don't need to repent of your sins. You don't need to trust Jesus to save you. As long as you're a good person, it's moralistic. It's therapeutic, because the goal of this religion, and the word therapeutic, of course, means to heal or healing. That's what doctors do. They have a therapeutic ministry for us. It's therapeutic. The goal of this religion is not to glorify and enjoy God, but to feel good about myself and have high self-esteem. And then, thirdly, it's deism. It has a view of God that he just basically leaves us alone to get on and enjoy life unless he's called upon to fix a problem or to give us something. There's a website I came across that defines it like this, slightly differently, but you get the point. We should be good moral people, not born-again followers of Jesus, you know, good people. Therapeutic, the goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents, not to worship, adore and obey the living God. God wants us to feel good about ourselves and have high self-esteem. And then deism, God exists and created the world, but then kind of leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. So pretty much from Adam 4D website there. By contrast, the Bible says that good feelings about myself come through being humbled. Exaltation follows humiliation. As James writes, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'll come back to that point shortly. So the first practical application of these doctrines is that they teach us to have a right estimate of ourselves before a sovereign and holy God, and not to reduce God to some kind of genie in a bottle that we can just rub when we feel like it so he makes us feel good or answers some problem. We are called to worship and praise him. We are called to do that, but we so often are lost in the worship and praise and honour of ourselves and our interests. The doctrines of grace say that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but that we are entirely dependent upon his grace, his favour to unworthy people. And those truths act as a strong deterrent, a strong immunisation against the error of moralistic therapeutic deism, which substitutes like that which poses the good news, but which in fact cater to man's vanity and pride. When we come to the before the Lord, our place is down there in the dust. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. That's the proper response of those who see the glory of God. But secondly, the doctrines of grace lead us to worship God as God. As I said, he's not a tame deity, a slave who's waiting around for us to snap our fingers so that he can serve us. He's the sovereign, almighty, and holy God from whom, through whom, and to whom, or for whom, are all things. To whom be glory forever. And in the words of Pastor John Piper, these truths make me stand in awe of God and lead me into the depths of true God-centered worship. Piper has written some really helpful material about the doctrines of grace, preached some helpful sermons, and certainly recommend you to listen to some of those if you can find them on the Desiring God website. So the doctrines of grace are a tight-knit, biblical, and indeed logical explanation of how we're saved. But if that's all we see in them, then we've missed the point. We would be like a scientist examining the structure of a flower, but failing to appreciate its beauty. When we hear God's word, we're not just going to come with our logical faculties and make sense, if you like, of the theology of all these things. That's important, but it serves a greater purpose. That is that God should be glorified, that we should worship him, that we should adore him and thank him for his amazing grace and his love. And that's how Paul experienced these truths in Ephesians chapter 1, for example. And we didn't read it this morning. We've read it a number of times over the years, and I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. But do you notice when Paul is talking about these wonderful truths of God's election and all these other things, that Christ dying for our sins, that it's three times he says it, that it is to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, what for? For the praise of his glory. And then again in verse 14, at the end of there, speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Why? To the praise of his glory. This whole process of salvation is for the glory of God. Yes, God actively seeks his own glory. It's what he loves to do, to display his awesome character, that his creatures should rejoice in that and revel in that and worship him for it. It's the sun's nature to shine and give light, and it's God's character to shine gloriously over his creatures, evoking, calling forth from them wonder, love, and praise. That's the proper response to these deep doctrines of God's word. Not some theological, point scoring thing. It's about humbling ourselves that we might exalt the Lord. That's why he made the universe, to display his glory. Calvin describes the universe frequently as the theatre of God's glory. A theatre of God's glory. As we look around, we see so much that points to the glory of God, despite the effects of our sin and our wicked behavior as humanity having messed up so much of the creation, we can still see the glory of God shining forth in what he has made. But I wonder if you have a problem with the idea that God delights in his own glory. Maybe if you do, it's because you have a problem with other people who delight in their own glory. Because there's nothing more offensive to my pride than somebody else's. There's nothing more upsetting to me and my pride than when I see somebody else promoting themselves and their being and accomplishments and all the rest of it. But you see, to the degree that we have a problem with God glorifying himself and enjoying his own glory, to the degree we have a problem with that, to that degree we've reduced God to a creature. We've reduced God to another person like ourselves, another being like ourselves, you see. That's a mistake. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the secret of true joy is not to try to be like God and so to seek our own glory, which is what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and we all inherit that nature, but to be like him and seek his glory. That's what it means to be like God, to put his glory first. The big mistake that we make because of our sin is to try to find joy by glorifying self, by putting self first and serving self. But God created us so that we would find our real identity, our real purpose, our real joy in him, putting him first in all things, by being totally God-centered in all things. That's what the doctrines of grace are about. It's a part of the big picture of what the doctrines of grace are about. They lead us back to God, particularly in the matter of how we're saved, but it's much bigger than that. This is only one aspect of how God displays his glory in all his works and how we should respond. The 19th century theologian Benjamin Warfield wanted to express in brief summary the essence of that system of theology which we call Calvinism, but which, you know, is just a summary of, we would say, biblical Christianity, part of which is the doctrines of grace. And he put it like this. He says that Calvinism, lies in a profound apprehension of God in his majesty, with the inevitably accompanying poignant realization of the exact nature of the relation sustained to him by the creature as such, and particularly by the sinful creature. So God in his glory, and at the same time, who I am in relation to him, not only as a creature, but as a sinful person. Warfield goes on, he who believes in God without reserve, and is determined that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling, willing, in the entire compass of his life activities, intellectual, moral, spiritual, throughout all his individual, social, religious relations, he is, by the force of that strictest of all logic which presides over the outworking of principles into thought and life, by the very necessity of the case, a Calvinist, says Warfield. And further, he says, the religious relation attains its purity only when an attitude of absolute dependence on God is not merely temporarily assumed in the acts of prayer, but is sustained through all the activities of life, intellectual, emotional, and executive, carrying out things. And evangelical religion reaches stability only when the sinful soul rests in humble, self-emptying trust purely on the God of grace as the immediate and sole source of all the efficiency which enters into its salvation. And these things are the formative principles of Calvinism. So you see, the 5 points that we've been thinking about is just a tiny fraction. It's just a little bit, you know. I heard sort of recently that the visible spectrum in which we see things, light, you know, colours and so on, is a tiny part of the enormous electromagnetic spectrum that stretches all the way from gamma radiation up to whatever, you know, I can't remember. But the point is, we're only seeing a tiny bit of all the radiation that's around us. When we look at the doctrines of grace, we're only seeing a bit of what God in all his glory has revealed and is in himself. And it's important to remember that, you know, if you've got the 5 points of Calvinism or doctrines of grace, you haven't got the truth in all its entirety. You've just got a little window into it. See beyond these things to the glory of God and give him the worship and the praise and the honor that are due unto a God, such a God that he is. That leads me finally to think about evangelism, because the doctrines of grace teach us to think rightly about ourselves, they teach us to think rightly about God, and they also teach us to think rightly about evangelism. And I mention this particularly because there are those who keep repeating the lie that Calvinism is somehow opposed to being evangelical, to preaching the gospel. It goes like this. Calvinism says that God has chosen whom he's going to save. Therefore, he's going to save them anyway. Therefore, there's no need to tell people the gospel because God's going to save them. I hope you can see the fallacy in that. But let me just talk about a little bit about thinking rightly about evangelism. Evangelism plays a part in how people are saved from their sins and brought into that relationship with God, or restored to that relationship with God, where he is all in all to them, and where Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. It's through evangelism. Evangelism, what is that? It's the telling of the evangel. That's just a funny word that means the gospel. The gospel, the authoritative message from God, the great news about Jesus. Now, what do the doctrines of grace imply for evangelism? Are they in fact opposed to it? Do they in fact undermine evangelism? Are they contrary to evangelism? Are they inimical to evangelism? Well, they've got implications for evangelism about what we say and how we say it. First of all, what do we say? There are 3 things under this heading, but let me say the first one is, what do we say? The evangel, or the gospel, is the message about Jesus Christ. God's plan, or God's way, of saving us from our sins, saving the whole creation from the curse of our sins. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And in the cross, we see the glory of divine self-giving love. You see something in the cross that you would not have seen had there not been the problem of our sin. You see the self-giving, wonderful, glorious character of the love of God, not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. We see there that Jesus died to save his people from their sins. Mankind is dead in sins, unable to do anything for our salvation. We can't save ourselves. We can't heal our deep wounds, our spiritual wounds. And the gospel calls upon us to recognize that and then to cast ourselves on the mercy of God as he has revealed it in Christ. The message of the gospel is not Jesus died for you. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus is Lord today, and he promises that if you will come to him and put your trust in him, you will be forgiven and you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. It's what the book of Acts and other parts of Scripture teach us. It's not about opening your heart to Jesus so that you can have some good experience or feelings. It's about submitting your heart to Jesus. It's coming before him in a sense of my unworthiness and my sin and failing and casting myself on mercy. It begins with the word, help, Lord. Help, I'm sinking. That's the diametric opposite of moralistic therapeutic deism. You might put yourself in the hands of a surgeon to save your life. Ron's been under the knife, Neil's going under the knife tomorrow, and I'm going under the knife in a month. And we trust our doctors to do what has to be done. But we're passive in it. We can't do it ourselves. We can't operate on ourselves. So we entrust ourselves to Jesus. We come to him, trusting his ability to save us, his ability to heal our deep wound with absolute dependence upon him. We put our trust in him. That's what faith is. That's what faith is, not some mystical thing or other. It's trusting Jesus. It's not what we bring to the relationship. It's a recognition that I can do nothing. It's not my contribution to my surgery that I trust the doctor. It doesn't add anything to the surgery. It's his skill that matters, not my trusting. And so it is with Jesus. It's what he's done that is the guarantee of your salvation, not some faith that you might have. Turning from your own ability, your own works and everything else, and trusting in him and God's promises in him. So that's the first thing. The gospel, that's what the gospel is. It's also, these doctrines impinge or direct how we say the gospel, because today's evangelical church is absolutely swamped by the tsunami of man-centeredness. I mean, you can go to some churches and hear all about how to be successful, how to enjoy good health, how to have a good marriage, how to get fit, how to get rich. You can go along to some churches and be entertained by professional musicians who do a great job. But there's little sense of the glory of God, that sense of unworthiness and helplessness and humility that a sinner should feel in the presence of God. It's about warm fuzzies. Every effort is made to persuade people into commitment, but little effort is made to preach the old, old story of the gospel of salvation. Friends, we live in a culture cursed by superficiality. And major contributors to that are the television and the internet and other media. Maybe this is why the Christian church in many places has descended into banality. We're afraid of being seen to be too serious. Don't get too serious about things. Life's supposed to be fun. We've bought into moralistic, therapeutic deism. But the gospel, you see, is tremendously serious, isn't it? It's a matter of eternal life and death. It's a matter of the glory of God. Let's beware of trifling with the things of God, presenting the gospel as if it were just another item on the smorgasbord of helpful ideas. And then finally, these truths, which are sometimes rejected because they are said to be opposed to evangelism, are in fact the greatest incentive to evangelism. Why? Because the doctrines of grace tell us that it's God who saves sinners. It's his work. But how does he do it? It's through the gospel being proclaimed. God will save his people through the telling of the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. And you see, that gives hope for evangelism. Goodness me. If your salvation depended on me being persuasive, or, you know, us sort of decorating the church and having all sorts of, around us to try to persuade you, like the advertisers do, then who'd be saved? I wouldn't put my trust in my ability to persuade people for one second. That's why I'm a minister and not an advertising executive. Okay? But these truths say that God will save his people. He will save his people from their sins, and nothing will stop it. And it doesn't take a great education. It doesn't take great experts. It doesn't take people wearing special clothing or speaking a particular language. He can use any one of us to do this work. That's the confidence that we have in telling people about Jesus, that out there are this innumerable multitude of people that we don't know who they are. They don't go around with little flags on their head saying, I'm one of the elect. You know, we go out and we tell the message, and those whom God has chosen will respond to that. That's how you became a Christian, if you're a Christian. You responded by the grace of God to the message. Maybe it was some book you read. Maybe it was some preacher you heard. Maybe it was the Bible you read. Who knows? But God was doing his work. These doctrines guarantee that people will be saved. The Arminian system says that Christ died for everybody, but didn't die for anybody in particular. These doctrines say, yes, Christ died for his elect, and all of those will be saved, every single one of them, through the preaching of the gospel, the telling of the gospel. So he can use you and he can use me. We need to be getting on with it while there is yet time. To be instruments in God's hands to bring the saving message of Jesus to those who are dying in their sins. Well, let me conclude. TULIP, as we've called it, is a set of biblical teachings. They're important teachings, but they are really just like the outcroppings of bedrock that comes to the surface and sticks up and then disappears into the ground again. There's a whole system of truth, if you like, under the surface, and it just occasionally pops through the surface and we see aspects of it, and these 5 points are just some of them. These things are all about the nature of God. The bedrock of our faith is who God is and our relation to him as his creatures. If we will understand and grasp these truths, not simply intellectually but in our hearts, they will help us to relate to God in a new and a living way. Why? Because they will teach us humility. They will teach us dependence on God. They will exalt his grace. And they will assure us that God's purposes will come to pass to the praise of his glorious grace. And they should then fill us to live with confidence for Jesus Christ in this world as we look forward to the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ. He is working out his purposes. This is a wonderful truth. The world's not going to hell in a handbasket. The world is not out of control. God is sovereign, and he will glorify himself in all things. All things serve his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.